Once again, good morning. Welcome to those of you here in person at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio, and as always, a special welcome to those of you that will be listening later on the recording. We are continuing our long march through the Minor Prophets, and we are continuing through the book of Zephaniah this morning. So if you've got a copy of God's Word, you can go ahead and start turning to Zephaniah chapter 2, and we'll be looking at just the first three verses of that chapter. And so just as a reminder, what's been our overarching theme is we've looked at the minor prophets, but we've been looking at how collectively the minor prophets, all of them there, they have this drumbeat of sin and punishment and always restoration, how they announce the sins of the people, they declare the punishment that is coming from God, but as always they announce the way of restoration. And within the book of Zephaniah last week, we looked at chapter 1 and we saw how the prophet declared the judgment that was coming on Judah and Jerusalem. As he certainly didn't introduce it, but he leaned heavily into this idea of the day of the Lord, the day when the Lord moves to enforce his covenantal promises by bringing judgment against sin, but also protecting his beloved. And so this morning, as we look at the first three chapters, first three verses of chapter 2, we're going to see what is going to follow this announcement of judgment. So hopefully you've had time to turn there in your copy of God's Word, and I'm reading Zephaniah chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3, and as usual, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to him in prayer, and then we will take a closer look at it. Lord, as always, we pray that just the reading of your word, that it would go out, that it would not return void, that it would do all of the things that you have sent it out to accomplish, Lord. I pray that we would be a people formed and shaped by your word, that all of our words and actions as we live our lives would be formed and shaped by the things that you say in Scripture. And now, Lord, I pray that you prepare hearts and minds to receive the preaching of your word, and also that you would equip me to preach your word as you would have it preached. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. The reason that we're sort of setting aside or looking at just the first three verses of chapter 2 is that this is a little bit of a mini chapter within a chapter. There's actually some debate about whether these first three verses look back towards chapter 1 or really whether they're looking forward to the remainder of chapter 2. And I'll go ahead and tip my hat a little bit. I think the answer to that is that they kind of do both here. These three verses are, like I said, a mini chapter or a tiny section on repentance. That there is an expectation that the prophet's words in chapter 1, where he has announced that the day of the Lord is near, that judgment is coming upon Judah and Jerusalem, there is an expectation that people, like listening to Peter on the day of Pentecost, are going to respond to that. And so in these three verses here, the prophet addresses what repentance looks like. The people, having heard that judgment is coming upon them for their sins, what does true repentance actually look like? And so in that sense, I think it is equally applicable to chapter 1, which focuses on Judah and Jerusalem, but is also completely relevant to the remainder of chapter 2 that we'll look at next Sunday, which addresses the nations at large. And so there's sort of three things, although I'll just warn you, I'm going to cheat a little bit on the last one and give you 2 points in one. But we're going to look at three things related to repentance this morning. And the first one that we're going to see as we just look at just verse 1 there is that repentance requires honesty. Repentance requires honesty. In order to be truly repentant, we have to actually see ourselves as we truly are. This past week, or about a week ago, we were cleaning up a wood pile that has been in my backyard for far too long. And my neighbors can attest to that. But we were cleaning up this wood pile, and I was cutting some of the logs up to be split later for firewood, and so I tasked the kids with kid jobs. And so they had to go gather up everything that was not going to be split for firewood, that was not going to go into the wood pile. They had to gather up all the loose bark or the tall grasses that we'd cut. Basically, all of the things that were worthless to me, they had to gather up to prepare it to be thrown into the fire. And the reality is that the very innocuous gather here is a little bit misleading. If I just tell you to gather, that doesn't actually sound too bad. But what my kids were doing the other day, when they were gathering up that bark and the other worthless things in preparation for destruction, is actually what the prophet says here. That word gather there really is specific. It's not sort of the generic word for gather. It's actually the word used specifically to gather the stubble. Or put another way, to gather the things that are, simply put, not worthwhile. And he even says it twice for emphasis here, where he says, gather together, yes, gather. It should really be gather yourselves together like stubble. Yes, gather like stubble. He's focusing here on the quality, not necessarily just the gathering. The focus is on the fact that they are gathering together and are worthless. And why are they worthless? Well, you can just direct your attention back to chapter 1 and all of the things that we discussed last week, all of the covenant breaking, all the faithlessness, all the idol worship, all of the myriad of ways in which they had violated God's command and broken the covenant. And so he tells this nation, gather yourselves together like stubble. And he's going to elaborate on the ways in which the nations around them too are also like stubble. So again, it's both backwards looking and forwards looking. There's not one group that he says is not stubble, but the reality is he's speaking to humanity at large here. Gather yourselves together, because your self-confidence and your pride is ultimately leading to your downfall. The people of Judah and Jerusalem, and certainly the nations around them, had an inflated view of themselves. And if you remember from our historical look last week at when the prophet is speaking, it's in some sense almost a little understandable. They're living during a time of revival, actually. They're living during a time when they would look around them and say, things are actually going pretty well. We must be doing pretty good. Hey, you know what? We must really be pretty good people. And the prophet here is warning them that you have an overinflated sense of your own righteousness. That the thing that lies at the root of so many of our sins, our self-confidence and our pride, has been bound up in them, and they are, in this sense, worthless. Not that they are totally worthless, but the reality is they think their actions make them right before God. They think in their own power and their own effort, they can come before him and say, look at my worthwhile self. Look at how valuable I am to you, God. Look at how righteous and good I am. They have not seen their own sins in the light of God's commands. You know, a little while ago in our confession of truth and call to repentance there, it talked about even just one sin guilty of the whole law, right? That's what the people here, they thought, well we're getting like 90%. That's a passing grade. We're doing really pretty well. But the prophet here is reminding them that God's standard is not pretty good. It's not even really, really good. But ultimately, God's standard is perfection. And when he talks there that they're a shameless nation, what he's saying is that they're a nation, they're a people that have not looked at their sins and grown pale. In other words, there are people that have not looked at their actions and been exasperated by it. There are people that have not looked at their actions and been embarrassed by it. There are people that have not looked at their actions and indeed felt some shame about it, but grown pale because they realize that they have failed to keep God's commands perfectly. This is ultimately a call for them to recognize their sin. It's a call that is echoed throughout the entire Bible. When Jesus comes, he says, what? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Or Paul in Romans, where he says the arrival of the kingdom means judgment. This day of the Lord that Zephaniah talks about here is the day of judgment on sin, and he's calling upon the people to repent, to recognize first, to be honest about themselves, and to recognize their own sinfulness. Because true repentance always has to begin with seeing our true situation. And the reality is that just as this very much applied to Judah and Jerusalem in the time of Zephaniah, just as it very much applied to Israel and the Roman Empire in the time of Jesus and Paul, it applies to us in our moment also. If there is anything that we in America absolutely major on, it might be pride. When we talk about American exceptionalism, when we talk about self-reliance, that's not to say that there aren't things that we have done as a nation that are good and right. However, we are a nation that can easily, like the people of Judah and Jerusalem, fall prey to our own pride, to our own view of our own self-righteousness. And that was true in the past. It's true in our present. And I suspect if the Lord tarries, it will be true in our future also. Because we are a nation made up of individuals that are often unwilling to recognize our own sinfulness. Collectively and individually, we as a nation and individual people, we teeter on the brink of destruction. And to say otherwise, to say that we are not, is to really stand with Judah and Jerusalem as they do in the time of Zephaniah, perched on the brink of the day of the Lord, of the day of God's judging sin, and say, I can stand before the Almighty Maker of the universe, clad in my own righteousness. Because to do that is to say that I have perfectly kept all of God's commands. That the Lord Almighty, who dwells in unapproachable light, and in him there is no sin and can be no sin, that he can look upon me and my people and find nothing wrong. That's ultimately where pride leads us to. And in our moment, it is an offensive word to the self-esteeming person to say that you need to evaluate yourself. And I'm not preaching low self-esteem here. I'm honestly telling you that we should have accurate self-esteem when we look at ourselves, because we very frequently like to measure ourselves against other people. Oh, I'm doing pretty good because look at that other guy over there. He's a much worse sinner than me, so I must be good. Or we like to measure our nation against some other nation. In other words, we like to stand a straw man up that we can easily knock down, that we can easily feel good about ourselves and our nation or our people or whatever group that you want to talk about, when the reality is there is only one standard that we can measure ourselves against. And that's what Zephaniah is reminding the people of Judah and Jerusalem of in his time. That's what Jesus and Paul and Peter and the apostles remind the world of in that time. And it's what God's word reminds us of here today. There's only one timeless standard. That's God's word. And there's only one grade. You either pass or you fail. There's no sliding scale to it. Show me a person who does not pale, who does not grow faint at their own sin, and I will tell you a person who is still dead in their trespasses and sins. If a person can look at their own sins and go, that's not so bad, I'm doing pretty good, then that is a person who thinks that they have no need for Jesus and his work, no need for his righteousness, because they're prepared to stand in their own works before the Creator of the universe. You know, we often talk about mortification, putting to death sin within us. And putting to death sin only makes sense if we see our sinfulness as something that is beyond just sort of bad. Right? We like to talk about sin like it's kind of bad. But the reality is that sin is murderous and it is shameful. And the idea of putting to death within us and the accompanying pain that it always entails only makes sense in that context, if there is something wrong within us that can kill us for an eternity. In that sense, we need to really and truly see ourselves. But the challenge is that repentance, turning away from this sinfulness, isn't really something we achieve in our own power. It's something that can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit, because it is unnatural for natural man to want to leave his sinfulness. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. In John 16:8, it says this, "And when he comes," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." No effort on our part, apart from God's working, can convict us of our sinfulness. And apart from God's calling his people away from their sinfulness and back to him, whether it's through the words of Zephaniah in his time, whether it's the words of Paul in his time, or whether it's the preaching of God's word here today from the myriad of pulpits that it's being preached from this morning, and in the days to come, those are the ordinary means that God extraordinarily uses by the power of the Holy Spirit to call dead people away from murderous sin and into his light. And that's what the prophet here speaks to the nation of Israel when he says, "Gather, you're worthless, you shameless nation." It's a call to recognize their sinfulness and to turn from it. That's not the only thing he says about repentance here. So, recognizing our sinfulness, when should we turn from it? When should we repent? And verse 2 makes it very clear that there is a great deal of urgency that we must repent with. If you ask me, what is the day of repentance? The best day was yesterday. But the second best day is going to be today to repent. And he makes his point that there should be urgency in our repentance in a couple of different ways here. And he uses two images here at the beginning of verse 2. And in your copy of God's Word, you might have a little footnote there on the word effect, depending on your particular translation. And he uses two images to describe the urgency that we should have, or why we should have urgency. And the first one is where it says the decree takes effect. Really, it's before the decree is born, he's saying. He's using the image of childbirth here, and hopefully you can look at me and realize I have never experienced personally childbirth. However, I have seen my three children being born. And you should realize that childbirth is sudden. It can come unexpectedly. It can certainly, I've been told, be painful. It can be wrenching. But I think more than anything, as he leans into that image of childbirth, all of those things are true. But I think his real point with this is that childbirth brings a change of situation that you never return from, if you think about it. When that child has been born, you become a father, or you become a mother. There is a reality that changes and can no longer cross back from, regardless of what may happen in the future. And so he is saying to the people, before the day of the Lord happens, before this reality changing event occurs from which there can be no coming back from, repent. See yourself as you truly are, and turn from your wickedness and to God's righteousness. In the same vein, he uses the image of chaff here. And it says, at least in the ESV, before the day passes away like chaff. And you might be tempted to think, oh, that's the day of the Lord passing away. Well, I hate to break it to you, but you are the chaff in that image. What he's saying here is that you need to repent with urgency. Why? Because you cannot stand before the day of the Lord. That you are going to be like chaff before the mighty God. And if you remember, chaff is the thing that you would go up onto the hill. You would throw the grains up into the air, and the heavy, valuable, good stuff would fall to the ground, and the wind would carry away the chaff, the stuff that wasn't even really fit to be thrown into a fire, that was so light and ephemeral that the wind would just carry it away, and it was gone forever. In other words, that you are not substantial enough to stand before the Lord. And when the day arrives, whatever form that may be, whether it is a personal day of the Lord where something happens to you, or whether the Lord finally returns with a trumpet shout and glory, that there can be no other action after that event. That the day of the Lord, when he moves, it is an event that changes everything, because he really does come in judgment. And that's the other part of verse 2, why he says you must act with urgency. Not just that it's a reality-shaping event, but he makes clear that God really does judge sin. And he makes that point really very smoothly, I would say. If you notice the latter part of verse 2, it almost looks like a typo. If you look down there in your text, it's going to be printed almost the same way, the same phrase, twice. Before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. In other words, he makes his point that the day of the Lord, yes, it can be salvation for God's people, but it is really and truly a day of God's judgment against sin by just the substitution of that one word where we see their burning anger with day of the anger there. And so he's making the point that God really, in fact, does judge sin. That there is no sin that will ever occur that is not going to be judged in one way or the other. And as Christians, we can sometimes get really wrapped around the axle about what is hell like. I need to know exactly. I don't know, but it's bad. Okay? I don't need to know any more than that, that hell is in fact really and truly real and that it is bad. That judgment is real. And it is bad. You can spend so much time worrying about precisely what hell will be like. We don't want to go there. That's ultimately what the Bible tries to communicate to us. Whether it describes hell in terms of flames and unquenching fire where the worm devours and there's no satisfaction, or whether we go to Revelation and look at the lake of fire that even death and Satan are thrown into at the end, whatever it may be, regardless of the pain and misery of that place, whatever form it might take, the Bible's main point is that judgment is real against sin. And that judgment leads to a really bad place. You might say, well, doesn't all this talk of judgment turn people away? And my response to you would be, well, Zephaniah certainly wasn't worried about that, and neither should we. It is no kindness to people to say that there is no judgment. It is no kindness to people to say that sins are not judged. We speak the truth. Now, we certainly speak it in love, absolutely. We speak with sensitivity, but we should always, always speak with clarity. When we talk to people about the gospel and when we speak to people of God's judgment, they should never be left wondering if God judges some sin, certain types of sin, some people's sins. But the reality is that God will judge all sin. And so, having heard the reality of our situation, this call to see ourselves as we truly are, recognizing the urgency of it, because we cannot stand before a mighty God, and because judgment is in fact real, we look at verse 3 here and we see our final thing, and like I said, I'm cheating a little bit. I'm putting two points into one here. But we see that repentance requires, I'll say, both intention and persistence. It requires both intention and persistence. And this is verse 3 here, and I want to make something clear. It doesn't require work. It requires intention and persistence. We don't labor towards our righteousness, and then suddenly we have worked hard enough, and God says, okay, you've earned it. That is not what verse 3 is saying here. You could work 1,000 lifetimes trying to pay for your sins and still never even make a dent in the debt that you owe. When God says here to seek, and when you look in verse 3, that really should probably be the word that pops out to you here. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just commandments. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. He's not saying laboring and working like you are doing something that he will then owe you for. But what he's saying here is that you should seek with your whole heart. You should earnestly desire after him. And there is an order that is extremely important here in verse 3. He's saying, if you seek me with your whole heart, ultimately you will find me. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah 29:13 says that you will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart. That's what the prophet Zephaniah here is saying too, that when you seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. You'll find him. You'll really and truly get him, that he's not hiding from you. He's not waiting for you to work hard enough and try and earn enough points or do anything else or go to church enough or anything else so that he will finally save you. But if you seek God with your whole heart, you will in fact find him. And then that, having sought the Lord, that's what leads to a changed life. In other words, there is a command here to seek. What are we seeking? The Lord and the Lord alone. And then what does that lead to but changed actions? True repentance is not simply a desire to just not do bad. It's a turning away towards something, towards the Lord and his commands. But first we believe and we trust as we seek, and that leads to the doing that we see there. In other words, action follows heart. You can never demand that people clean up their lives enough to come to the Lord, because none of us ever have been able to clean up our lives enough to be right before God. In other words, if that's what you think, then we need to go back to point one and start over again, where we need to see ourselves as we truly are. But we seek him, and he promises we will find him if we seek him with our whole heart, and that will lead to changed lives. Where he says here to seek righteousness and seek humility, he's really saying, seek to be like me. He's saying again the same type of thing that Paul says in Romans 12. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, to become, even though it's the Old Testament here, to become like Christ. Certainly we understand God to be righteous, the one whose acts are righteous. But even when he says here humility or gentleness, perhaps, depending on your translation there, he's still saying be like me. Having sought me and found me, be like me. In 2 Samuel 22:36, David said, "You have given me the shield of your salvation, and speaking of God, your gentleness made me great." Or Jesus in Matthew 11, where he says, "Come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Seek the Lord with your whole heart and you will find him. Trust in him and you will not be put to shame. And from that springs a change in our actions, a change towards Christ's likeness, where we become like him, where we might desire to be mighty warriors before the culture or anything else, but the reality is God promises to make us peacemakers, where he promises to make us doctors of the soul, caring for the broken and the downtrodden. And in that respect, this is the reason I say that this is sort of a two-for-one when it comes to points. Because repentance should have intention, right? This seeking. But this is also a word to those who labor and are tired. This is a word to those who have been seeking. A word to those, as it says, who do his just commands. There is sandwiched into this an assumption that there are those who have not been and who will start. The prophet Zephaniah here, and I think it's especially good to remember that he speaks in a moment where at least some of the people are coming back to God, where the word of God had been found, where there was within Israel a group of people that desired to see the Lord's commands done. And the word here is equally applicable to them, to seek righteousness and humility. No less than John Calvin himself commented that this was a word to persist and be encouraged to greater ardor in doing righteousness and seeking humility. And so this is a word for those of us this morning that are tired, that look at the world around them, that look at the situation around them, and feel like I labor and I labor and I labor, and nothing changes. I pray and I pray and I pray, and that person has not come to the Lord. I work and I share and I talk, and nothing ever seems to move. It's a reminder to those people to be faithful and persist in seeking. And so our verse, or our passage here, ends on what might at first seem a very melancholy note if you look at the last part of verse 3. Perhaps perhaps you may be hidden. If you do all these things, if you recognize your sinfulness and repent with urgency and seek the Lord and have that lead to changed hearts and actions, perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. And I want to offer you here that this is actually a real ambiguity. It is a real perhaps, but maybe not in the way that we first think. It's not a question about the possibility of becoming part of the remnant or becoming a part of the people of God, put another way there. But it's really a question of whether the remnant will endure the judgment. And we understand in the moment that Zephaniah speaks to the people of God, both the faithful and the unfaithful, these are people that would, in short order, live through the deportation. They would live through the invasion of Judah and Jerusalem. They would live through it, or perhaps they would not. That perhaps their lives would end. And this is a reminder to us that even as Christians, there can be a severe chastening in our lives. That God loves us enough not to leave us in our sinfulness, not to fail to address our sinfulness. And that is never pleasant and can be severe. But as we consider this in the light of salvation, which I think is really what he's pointing towards here, I'd actually challenge you to think about it this way. We sometimes, I think maybe a little incorrectly, we talk about becoming a Christian and escaping judgment. And the reality is we don't ever actually escape judgment. I'm not saying you can lose your salvation. I'm not saying that you will pay the penalty for your sins. But we can sometimes talk about becoming a Christian as though God says, well, you said you're sorry, so I'm just going to kind of forget about everything. No big deal. And the reality is that that is not the case. That it's only in Christ can the perhaps of salvation potential become the is of salvation achieved. The New Testament never talks about our sins just sort of being like it's a mulligan or something like that. And God says, okay, no harm, no foul. But we are hid in Christ. We can have confidence that we will not experience the judgment, not because the judgment simply went away, but because it was poured out on another. We are saved and we are hidden in Christ, simply put, because he was not. And so repentance for us is a moment that changes everything, but it's also a lifetime. It's a lifetime of seeking and finding, of continually being made aware of our sin, the reality of God's impending judgment, and constantly taking refuge in the one who bore our sins. And I'd actually like to close with a quote here. This is from Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers. And it's speaking here of this idea of continual repentance. And it says this: I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to bring to cover my sins, no loom to weave my own righteousness. I am always standing clothed in filthy garments, and by grace am always receiving change of raiment. For thou dost always justify the ungodly. I am always going into that far country, always returning home as a prodigal, always saying, Father, forgive me. And thou art always bringing forth the best robe. Every morning let me wear it. Every evening return to it. Go out to the day's work in it. Be married in it. Be wound in death in it. Stand before the great white throne in it. Enter heaven in it, shining as the sun. Grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, and the exceeding wonder of grace. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. Show us our sinfulness. Remind us of who we are. Help us to constantly repent, Lord. Even for those of us who have been a Christian for a long time, help us to remember that we are that prodigal son who constantly journeys away and are in need of forgiveness. That we come constantly to that fountain to be cleansed. Lord, help us to see ourselves as we truly are. Help us to understand the urgency of repentance, Lord, and help us to live our lives with intention and persistence. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.